Father, we just thank you. You are gracious to us this morning, and we will receive many good reminders and encouragements from our text, and we look forward to that. We do indeed need to persevere in our faith. Help us, Lord. Help us with our faith. We know we are weak. We know we are unable, but we know you are strong. We know you are faithful, and we revel in that. Thank you for our time this morning to reflect on your word. Thank you for the time to worship. Thank you for all that we have as we gather as an assembly to praise and worship you and fellowship together. Pray that we would be blessed in Christ's name. Amen. Lesson number 27 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are coming in for a slow landing. In the last section of Hebrews, there are many exhortations, encouragements, a few warnings, as we saw last time. Today we're actually going to finish chapter 10, I believe. We're looking at a section now that we're moving into this morning. It's an encouragement section where he is going to encourage his readers to persevere in the faith. And there's going to be a focus on faith. And that is going to lead us into perhaps one of the most well-known sections of Hebrews and perhaps one of the most encouraging sections of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, I call it the Hall of Faith. So we have that to look forward to starting next week. We will begin looking at that section where the writer of Hebrews goes back through all these Old Testament saints that we're all familiar with from reading the Old Testament and talks about the faith that they had, the faithfulness they had. In some cases, it's surprising, like, oh, that guy had good faith. Who knew? So very encouraging section, very interesting section. That'll be next week. Today we begin with sort of an introduction to the whole idea of faith and persevering in the faith. So let's begin by reading our text. Hear God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Don't abandon confidence, but endure in faith. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that is what God's word has to say to us this morning. So let's begin without any delay to look, starting in verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, he says. So there was a warning we covered all the way back in chapter 6. It's been several weeks now, one of the more severe warnings. And after we covered that section, I pointed out that when he gives a really harsh warning, he comes in quickly with encouragement. He doesn't want them to go away thinking he's, you know, told them they're all going to hell. But even though he's warning them that this is potentially possible. Well, last week we covered another warning section, another one of the biggest warning sections. 6 and 10 are probably the two heaviest warning sections. And once again, he follows up with reassurance and encouragement. I think there's a definite intentional pattern here. And I think, you know, I think we said this in chapter 6, it served as sort of a model for us. Sometimes we have to have hard words with another person. It's good to come along with some encouragement. Don't let everything be a punch to the gut. Keep in mind that we're human. We need that encouragement. Even Jesus, as he's speaking to the seven churches in Revelation, that well-known section, he has some hard things to say, but he offers encouragements in between. Jesus knows our needs. So here we have that reflected in the book of Hebrews. So our author does not wish to discourage his readers, but instead to embolden them so they will emerge victorious from the current test of their faith. They're going through a trying time right now. And he wants them to come out victorious. He wants them to come out on top. He doesn't want to discourage them at all. And he does this, in this case, by reminding them of how they withstood a severe test in the earlier days of their Christian lives, not long after they were enlightened, is the term he uses. And that word translated enlightened is the same Greek word that's used in chapter 6, verse 4, where he describes the illumination and understanding that men experience when they first embrace the gospel. So he's talking about when they first became Christians. And he's reminding them of those early days. In those days, he says, they endured while suffering. And so the logic is, if they endured then, the author reasons, they can endure now, if they will renew the devotion that carried them through the hard struggle of the earlier sufferings. So he's pointing out, you guys have already been here. You've actually already had difficulties and trials, and you came through with flying colors. Remember those days. Here you are again, you're faced with trials. Think back. What did you do back when you faced trials in those days? The Greek word translated hard struggle is one that was used of athletic events where there were difficult contests involved. Struggle, obviously, is a good term. Could be translated challenge. So what he's saying is that the readers are faced with a new struggle or challenge, and if they stayed true earlier, which they did, presumably they can do so again. Sometimes our own history is our best encouragement. We look back and reflect on our Christian life. We're going through a difficult time. We think, no, wait a minute. We've been through things like this before. Remember how God handled that in the past? Remember how God came through? We were despairing and we thought it wasn't going to work out, and all of a sudden things came about that surprised us and put us in awe and wonder of what God does in our life. We can be encouraged sometimes by our own history. And that's kind of what the writer is doing here to his readers. Then he begins to delineate some of the things. Specifically, they had endured at least four forms of ill treatment. So he gives a few specifics, not enough to answer every question you might have, but certainly enough to paint a pretty good picture of some things they've been through that were actually fairly severe. First of all, they had faced public ridicule and persecution. And the verb here that's translated publicly exposed, it says sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction is what it says up above. Originally it meant to bring you up on stage. If you've ever experienced stage fright, which is a natural human tendency, that's getting up in front of people, you know, makes you suddenly get very shy and very tend to get withdrawn. You feel very vulnerable being up in front of a lot of people. And to be subject to some kind of ridicule or be made a spectacle of, as the word eventually came to mean, in a public setting, that's intimidating. That's tough. That's tough to endure. And they've been made the object of public ridicule both by reproach and affliction, he says. If you think about those words, he's saying there was both verbal and physical abuse. And to the present, for the most part, those is changing in many places. In our country, most of the persecution we experience in a country that honors religious freedom, the most abuse we would suffer would be verbal. But they suffered verbal and physical abuse of some sort. In public, it would put on display. Everybody could see it. They could mock them. They could feel humiliated. That's tough. Second, even when they themselves had not been the objects of such abuse, they had felt the pain of standing side by side with those who were being abused. And we oftentimes have this opportunity as well. Maybe you're not the target, but you're close to somebody who is, and you feel it, maybe even as much or more on their behalf. You know, the sympathy you have, the concern you have, the hurt that you experience watching what they're having to go through. That they went through that. Even if they weren't personally being attacked in some cases, they were around those who were. And he said, you stood up to that. Third, this solidarity extended from the public square, which we've been talking about, to the prison cell, as the readers in their earlier Christian lives had compassion on those in prison. And prison systems are always a humiliating and horrible place to end up. Prisons have varied in terms of how they operate over the years, but prison is never a place you want to go to. And there's always a certain amount of shame even in going in and seeing somebody who's in prison. I mean, I'm not saying it necessarily has to be that way. Maybe they're wrongly or what have you, but whatever the case, being in prison is a humiliating experience. And in those days, very often, if you were in prison and somebody didn't care about you and bring you provisions, you would starve to death. It's not like our present prison system where they provide all your medical needs and everything else. Not that it's a great place to go. They didn't even have that. And so they would come in and provide for those fellow believers who've been wrongly in prison, presumably, and show compassion for them. The word compassion has the idea of affected by the same suffering, same impressions, having the same emotions as another person, kind of being able to enter in with their suffering experience, and you yourself are suffering right alongside them, even though you're not the object, as mentioned earlier. So by rendering aid to those in dire straits, they were putting their compassion into action. So it's not just enough to feel for somebody, but if you have a genuine compassion, a godly compassion, that's going to be followed by action. It's just like when James talks about, you don't have somebody come to your door who's without clothing or food and say, be warm and be fed. I feel sorry for you. I have compassion for you. Well, do something about it. Action. Finally, the fourth thing that he brings out about these believers in their early experience when they were just converted, they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Wow. So a fascinating window is kind of opened up here into the lives of these readers, and one which we wish was opened even a little further. I have a lot of curiosity about what this involved, and we're not given those answers. But apparently, after their conversion, they had accepted the plundering of their property with joy, it says. Now, we don't know what precipitated the seizing of their belongings, but what's remarkable is not that their property was plundered. That unfortunately happens a lot historically, especially to Christians. But what's amazing is their response to it. They were filled with joy when their property was taken away from them. Somebody came and took their stuff, and they were joyful about it. That sounds backwards. That sounds unnormal, unnatural. In having this joy at the plundering of their property, they actually fulfilled Jesus' command to rejoice when persecuted. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Gospels of Matthew 5:12, for example, when rejoice when you're persecuted. And their delight in God and Jesus Christ could hardly be more evident. I mean, that's what it really shows. If you can be joyful in a situation like that, that shows something really important and significant is going on in that individual that can't be explained by normal means. But there was a reason for their delight. It's not like they were just masochists, like they enjoyed pain and suffering and wanted somebody to take their stuff or didn't see the injustice of their stuff being taken. It wasn't that. There was a reason why they could have, in a sense, joy in that situation. These believers rejoiced because they knew a greater joy awaited them because of what had happened to them. They knew there was something better than the possessions on earth they were losing. Everybody values your possessions, even though it's just your possessions on earth. You value it, right? You value your house, you value your car, you value your money, and all those kinds of things. But there's a better thing awaiting those of us who are looking for another city, as is going to be the terminology used here. They look forward to receiving their heavenly inheritance, for they knew that the new creation that's coming at the end of the ages, the heavenly city, is a far better city. Now, when we're using the word city here, we're not being real literal in the sense of a place on a map where people have houses and stuff. It's really kind of a place. It's the earthly place, our dwelling, if you will, our earthly dwelling versus our heavenly dwelling. It's contrasting where we live now as sojourners, if you will, in this life, which is temporary, we know, and where we're ultimately headed as those of us who have trust in God and faith in what's coming. And it's interesting, the word better has played a major role in Hebrews. You may recall what I tell you the theme of the book was. Jesus is better, right? And we've been seeing all these betters, you know. Jesus is better in so many ways. His priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus' new covenant is better than the old covenant. Jesus heavenly sanctuary better than the earthly tabernacle, and so on. I mean, all these betters, and here the word pops up again in this case. Our heavenly possession is better than our earthly one. So by the same way in which all the things of Jesus are so much better than the old physical pictures that pointed to that, so our earthly life is but a picture pointing to the heavenly possession that we ultimately hope to have. Furthermore, they knew the joy that awaited them was an abiding one, is the term used here. In other words, it was permanent. The joy that we have there will never be taken away from us. You can never lose that possession. When you get to heaven, it's yours forever. And, of course, the same word, the idea of permanence or abiding, is used later in the book. We'll get to chapter 13 and see that. He talks about a lasting city. And our habitation here is not a lasting city. The real city that we're looking forward to is the one in heaven, the one that lasts forever. So the author wants his readers to remember their initial spiritual fervor and joy and embrace it again in their present circumstances. He said, you've already done this. They put too much hope in the city of man, city in quotes here, if you will, and forgotten about the city of God. An expression my dad used to use is, keep your eye on the ball. That means focus on that which is important. And when you start focusing on the city of man, which you have to do to some degree, when you have to concern yourself with the affairs of this life, which we must do. I'm not condemning that, of course. In fact, there's a responsibility to do that. But if we make that the ultimate thing and we forget about the ultimate thing, then we've taken our eye off the ball and we are focused more on the city of man than the city of God in that terminology or ultimate dwelling place. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Following this reminder of their former boldness in the face of severe persecution, the author exhorts his hearers to stay that course. Do not throw away your confidence. He said, you've been there, you've done it, you've hung in there all this time. Don't throw it away now. The word confidence can actually have the idea of openness, boldness. And it usually has the overtones of having this kind of confidence and boldness publicly, being willing to put yourself forward in a public setting, showing your association with the people of God and with the Christian faith. And so the author is encouraging the believers not to retreat from a pattern of public identification with the body of Christ. Remember Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling? Don't stop coming together, because that, you know, in some countries in the world today, we really see this of, you know, like in China, if you show up for the Christian assembly, you just put a target on your back because they know, oh, he's one of them. They're going to keep an eye on you. But you have to continue to do that. It's a requirement. Reminding them such identification will be rewarded richly. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Our final reward will not be obtained without endurance. This has been emphasized over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. Genuine believers continue. They persevere. Genuine faith shows itself by not giving up, by not turning. That doesn't mean we don't sin. It doesn't mean we don't falter. It doesn't mean there might even be a season when we go astray. Not that that's a good thing. But ultimately, we come back. We persevere, we hang in there. We must persevere to the end to be saved. And by saying that, we're not saying that our persevering to the end is what merits our being saved. Mm-mm. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the merit by which we're saved. What we're saying here is that those who are saved by Jesus receive new life. And those who receive that new life by the Holy Spirit have life that is of a nature that will persevere. If you have that genuine life, you're going to hang in there to the end. That demonstrates that you have genuine faith. Endurance manifests itself in faithfully doing the will of God. That's a part of what endurance means. It doesn't just mean holding to a creed or mentally assenting. It means doing the will of God. And it's something we do over the entirety of our lives, not just for a season. It isn't just restricted to those times when we're in the mood to do what God commands. You know, we all live like this in ways. I mean, we go through a life. Some mornings you just wake up and you feel like doing the right thing and everything seems to fall into place and it all, you know, sort of snaps together and you're on it, and that's great. There are other times when that doesn't happen, right? There are other times you're just tired. You're just not getting there. You're stumbling. Why, oh Lord? And you start praying those kind of prayers like are in the Psalms. How long, oh Lord? You know, we're required under all those times to continue to hang in there. Sometimes it's harder. Those are the times we're really put to the test. Those are the times that really shows what we're made of. It really shows what God has done in us. So if we continue to endure, we will receive what is promised, it says. And promise here, I'm going to throw a $50 word at you, is eschatological. That means something that comes at the end of the ages. Eschaton is from a Greek word that means last times. So the promise here is talking about, there will be blessings in this life in following God. There are. But ultimately, the real promise that he's talking about here is that promise at the end, that promise when we go to be with the Lord. And that's often the case in Hebrews. That seems to be Hebrews' big focus. We must not harden our hearts and miss out on God's promised rest. Remember that back in chapter 4. So resting here is not taking a break in this life or taking a particular day or any of those kinds of things. Any rest you do in this life is merely a picture that points forward to the ultimate rest that we're really pushing for, which is that rest when we rest in God's presence. That's the real rest. That's the rest of Hebrews. We don't want to miss that because we have not focused on what is promised. We have not continued and persevered. And the promise for believers is an eternal inheritance, as we've already seen. The promise is given to the patriarchs. We're going to take a closer look at that when we start looking at the Hall of Faith next week, chapter 11. Their promises were eschatological as well. Their promises had to do with the last things mostly as well. They had some personal blessings and experience in their own life, but sometimes they didn't get to see the benefit of all that, as the writer will point out when we get there. They didn't receive them in their lifetime, so it's clear the promise here is ultimately the heavenly country or heavenly city, if you will. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You see the quotation marks there, by which our translators have indicated to us that here the author is giving a citation, as he does so many times, from the Old Testament. This is a little trickier than some of his citations. Some of his citations are rather straightforward. Maybe he went with the Septuagint, or most of the time he does. But here, it gets a little bit more dicey. It's almost an amalgamation of passages. So most of this Old Testament quotation is from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But the phrase, a little while, actually comes from Isaiah 26, verses 20 through 21, intensifying the promise that the coming one will not delay his arrival. So he sort of mixes and sort of blends two verses together. And both prophetic texts advise sufferers to patiently wait for the coming of their God to deliver them and judge their enemies. That's the big picture idea that both of those texts embody. And to sort through which text is which and whether he's quoting the Masoretic or the Septuagint and they get off from the Septuagint, I mean, this is the territory where commentators can and have in this particular passage go on with so much detail that we could spend the whole class on it. We will not do that. Okay, so I'm going to give you the sort of the high-level answer. There are those who did a great job of that, by the way, and I followed through what they were saying and understood it just for my own personal curiosity, if you will. But I'm going to give you the big picture as we look at this. So he's citing these two passages. The main idea is, in both these texts, God wants us to wait patiently for us to deliver us and to judge the enemies by which we're being persecuted right now. And they're under persecution, this group is. And they are wanting relief from that. So the context of the words drawn from Habakkuk expresses tension between eager expectancy on one hand and patient endurance on the other hand, that's demanded by the mysterious timing of God's promise keeping. We don't know when God's coming back. Jesus made this so clear. No man knows the day or the hour. So in one sense, we're just always waiting. We don't know when it's going to come. Waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're still waiting. How many years later after Jesus made that statement? And yet Jesus tells us when it does come, when it does happen, he says it'll be like a thief in the night. It'll just come upon you suddenly. You know, people will be marrying and giving in marriage. All of a sudden, whoa, what happened? And we experience this in temporal judgments now. We can be going along and our life and our country and culture is going fine, and suddenly some disease comes sweeping in a period of months, and everything's turned on its head. Who expected that? So we see that in temporal judgment. The ultimate judgment of God is going to be the very same way, only many times greater magnitude. We're going to be going along, everything's going to seem normal, everything's going to seem fine, and then boom! And we have to we're waiting, we're expecting, we're watching, because we know it's coming sometime. Maybe it won't be in our lifetime, but we know it's coming sometime. He will come. He may be. If it seems slow, it says, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, as I said, the Hebrew of Habakkuk 2:4, especially the second verse, is difficult. But the Septuagint translation seems to capture the sense of the Hebrew. And it's talking about an individual who displeases God and contrasting him, because he shrinks back, with somebody who God calls my righteous one who shall live by faith. So you got one who displeases God, who shrinks back, who pulls back, who doesn't wait, who's not faithful, versus the righteous one who lives by faith. He, with the eyes of faith, sees what's coming, even though it's not in front of him right now. Our author reverses the descriptions as they appear in the Old Testament text, for what it's worth. If you're not looking at the Old Testament text, that's not going to bother you, but he introduces the faithful, righteous one before he talks about the shrinking back one. In the text, it talks about the shrinking back first and then the righteous one second. Whatever, he reverses it. And then in verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and and preserve their souls. So the author of Hebrews applies his conflated Old Testament text that we just looked at to the hero situation. So the concept of waiting for an impending time of reward and punishment fits the tension of the reader's present circumstances. That's really what's in front of them right now. They're having to wait and put up with something day in and day out. The persecution is saying, you know, again, how long, oh Lord, are we going to have to put up with this? How long are we going to do this? They want to give up. He said, don't give up. This is the time to wait. The Lord will come through. He will come through. And, of course, the readers continue. They struggle, as we do, to remain faithful in a time prior to the Lord's coming. We look around and we see things going on in our culture. I scratch my head every day. I can't believe stuff that's going on in our culture today. It upsets me. It angers me. But the Lord is going to come and make it all right at some time. It's all going to be sorted out. That much we have comfort in. Does it make what's going on right? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be angry about it. I think we should. It's unjust. It's evil. But we have the comfort of knowing that God is coming. So the decision before them is clear. They can choose the route of faith and be rewarded by the Lord at his coming, or they can shrink back and face the Lord's displeasure and destruction. So the author ends this section with a confident assertion that he and his community, notice he uses the word we here. So he's including himself. He said, hey, you guys, I know you're discouraged, but I have confidence that we, you and I, we are both looking for that day when Christ will come back. We're not going to give up. I'm not giving up. You're not giving up. We belong to those who have chosen the former path, for they walk the way of faith as those who have faith and preserve their souls. More literally, you might translate this, those who have faith resulting in the preservation or salvation of their soul. That's basically what the author is strongly encouraging them to do. All right, so I, again, throwing a lot at you very quickly, I want to just give you a brief summary of what the stream of thought that we've been taken through by our author, so we get it kind of all in one place. I'm going to summarize it in two short slides here. So the author reminds his readers that falling away from a living God doesn't fit with the amazing changes that marked their lives in the past. He says, you guys, based on what you've done in the past, where you seem to be heading now, that's inconsistent. Look at where you were. Go back there. They faced reproach themselves and identified with those who were mistreated. They showed compassion to prisoners and even responded in joy to the plunder of their possessions, since they were looking for their final reward. They had their picture, their eye on the big picture. After enduring so much in the past, they must not abandon their boldness now and lose their eternal reward. It would be such a shame for them to have worked so hard, have done so well, only to have it fall on the ground and end up for naught. What a shame. What a waste that would be. But we have more confidence than that, he said. For they must endure to the end to receive the promise of final inheritance. It's all about hanging in there to the end. There is no giving up. We may falter along the way, but we have to continue to get back on the path. We have to continue, by God's grace, picking ourselves up and continuing to press forward. The readers are assured the day of promise will arrive. Jesus will come again. Maybe not in our lifetime, but he will come again. This is all going to be made right. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a time when we will see it all sorted out. Those who are righteous will trust him until the end. But those who turn back, they're not going to receive God's favor. If you walk away now, you've lost everything. The author ends with a word of assurance. The readers, he's confident, do not belong to the sort of people who fall away and face destruction. But he firmly believes, right along with himself, that they will exercise faith and ultimately enjoy eternal life. That's the encouraging word that he has for them. So with that, I have left us some extra time for discussion, because I have some questions that I hope will be provocative of good thought. And
can I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am.
Verse 37.
Mm-hmm.
Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him.
Mm-hmm.
That's in quotation marks, the yet a little while to my soul has no pleasure in him.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's being quoted from the Old Testament?
Yes.
Because I can't find the word shrink back in the Isaiah phrase or the Habakkuk phrase. Or my soul has no pleasure.
Yeah,
I just can't find it in those phrases.
Yeah, that's what I was explaining a minute ago when I said there's some difficulties in it. I mean, some of the difference in wording you're seeing is just different ways that people have translated from the English and the Hebrew versus the English and the Habakkuk or Isaiah. Some of the difficulty is, did he go with the Septuagint? Did he go with the Masoretic? He's put together some text, and he doesn't really tell us, you know, he doesn't say, I'm quoting from Habakkuk or Isaiah.
Okay.
They've gone back and figured out, the wording here pretty much matches, except this has gotten reversed, and this is out of order, and this gets slid in the middle, and that's why I said that commentators have gone nuts with this.
But it is his quote.
But
he puts it in quotation.
Yeah, because all of that material, all that information is contained in one form or a fashion in the original, in Habakkuk and Isaiah, the two texts that I...
You probably explained it all while I was going, what?
Yeah, well, again, a lot of information going by very quickly, so it's good to ask. I mean, it's not a bad question.
Or the will not delay is not there either.
Yeah, it's there. I promise, I found it. But you have to go back. I'll show it to you if you want to look at it later. It's. I looked it all up because I was curious about it. I walked all the way through it. But again, I didn't want to drag us through that because, again, that would take a long time and wasn't sure it would be worth the time we would spend on it. All right. The author contrasts the reader's present behavior, which they seem to be wavering in their Christian commitment, with the behavior they exhibited in their earlier Christian lives, calling them back to that zeal they once had. And this just kind of struck a note in my mind, and it was reminiscent to me of a contrast that was took place when the glorified Christ makes comments regarding the church at Ephesus in Revelation. And when he's talking to the seven churches, he says to the church of Ephesus, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So there's the positive statement he makes to them. Watch this. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's a very stern warning. He's saying, I know that there are many things you're doing right now that you're being patient and you're hanging. But you don't have the kind of love and zeal that you had in the beginning. You've gotten away from that, and you're not doing the works you did at first. Go back to those things. He's strongly admonishing them to do that. Very similar to what's being said to the Hebrew reader, is it not? You know, hey, back when you were first saved, you were doing, and now, not so much. So, question for you, I'm going to say seasoned saints, those of you who have been Christians for a number of years, particularly. Do you find that in some ways you did not have the zeal that you had when you were a new Christian? If so, why is that? Just thought I'd throw out there. I mean, I would say, I've been a believer for many years now, since I've been 16 years old, basically, I think I became a Christian. And there are some ways in which, I'll just say personally, I think I had zeal in certain areas that I don't have in the present. My wife has even commented on this. She said, well, when I first became a Christian, I was talking to everybody about Christ. You know, I didn't, and she said, now I always feel like I've got to be careful, I got to say it just right, and so forth. Some of that caution may be warranted, but she's worried that maybe she's gotten too cautious. Maybe that's a thing, I don't know. Anyhow, sometimes I reflect on this and think about what I was like in the beginning and what I'm like. I mean, in some ways, I'm more mature now. I can do more things now. I'm probably much more consistent, much more productive in my current Christian life than I've been in years past. But in some ways, there's some other things that maybe have changed, not necessarily for the better. I think about this sometimes. Do I fit in this pattern a little bit in some ways? I don't know. I just throw that question out for you. What do you think? Maybe you've never thought about it, but throw it out there in case somebody wants to tackle it.
Well, I know in past years, I would get really excited about reading something or discovering something for the first time, or a light bulb clicks on, and I'm just like, this is amazing.
Yeah.
And now, you know, I've heard it 100 times.
Yeah.
But I think that there should still be a sense of discovery and excitement, because the depths are unfathomable. You can just keep going deeper and deeper. So, yes and no. I think there's a greater depth that you experience when you're older.
I mean, some of that's probably natural. You think about little kids. I'm not a big little kid person, but when I do enjoy little kids, one of the things I enjoy about little kids is the excitement and enthusiasm that they experience over the simplest of things, because they've never experienced it before. You know, their first time, the first time I took Jason on an airplane ride, you know. Wow, you know, so exciting. You know, the first time you take them to who knows, wherever you take your kids or whatever you show them, and they've never seen it before, and they're like, wow, you know, because it's new. And of course, you know, after a while, you've seen it 100 times, like you say. There's a certain amount of that. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. That's just nature. But I think there's maybe still something here that we ought to reflect on. I just thought this was a point of contemplation for us, if you will. Anybody else want to throw something else out there? If not, I've got other questions we can go on to, but I just thought I'd throw that at you. You feel like you have the same zeal you have when you were younger in your Christian faith? I mean, those of you who've been around for a while. Have you kind of lost that edge a little bit? Maybe you've just gotten kind of cynical? Yeah.
It's ironic, because when I was younger, reading the Bible through for the first, second time, I thought I knew everything. And I was willing to debate anybody about what I thought I knew. freshman year of Bible college. I don't know why. Why would I debate the professor about something he's taught for 30 years? But I did.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, the same is true of newlyweds, and
yeah,
same idea.
Yeah, same idea.
I was thinking everything, the newness wears off.
Yeah, it does.
Kind of a little complacent.
And so I think we have to... We have to be aware that some of that's natural, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up for it, but some of it could get into the territory where we're going to have Jesus saying this, you know, or the writer of Hebrews saying, you know, we need to be careful not to drift too much away. Don't let yourself, you have to renew your enthusiasm. You have to renew your excitement. That needs to happen. And sometimes you just got to ask God to renew it. Yeah, Roger.
Well, I think sometimes our zeal, some of our zeal is based on our confidence that we know everything. And as the years go by, we ought to become more familiar, more aware of our own shortcomings and on our own failures, and it ought to humble us and give us a little more patience with folks. I there have been times in my life when I was inclined to express a criticism of somebody else, and maybe their failure to understand more, you know? And somebody that I knew real well would say to me sometime, well, where were you in your understanding of those issues when you were their age or X number of years ago? And I was not doing so good.
Right.
Well, Bob, you said you feel like in some ways you're not as excited, but you're more productive.
Yeah.
It's like an energy boost with Skittles.
Yeah.
Versus, you know, something that's going to last a lot longer, not as exciting, but endures.
Yeah.
It has the ability to do much more.
Right.
Than the quick little high.
Right. So not everything about the contrast between our young life and our later life is necessarily a sign of a problem. It could actually be a sign of progress. But I just think it's worth sorting through and making sure that we haven't given up something we shouldn't have given up.
Yeah.
That's all. But yeah. But you all make good points about that. Well, let me throw another completely different kind of a question at you. So the readers are commended for having once rejoiced in the opportunity to suffer for Christ through the confiscation of their property. We looked at that. And I pointed out, Jesus commends that behavior. And we see it exemplified by the apostles. I'll give you a few examples, like in Acts chapter 5, after being beaten, the apostles rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer for the dishonor for the name of Christ. It says that. That's pretty much a quote. Or you could go a few chapters more in Acts 16 and see Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns after being beaten and put in stocks. That's, being beaten is not fun, and being put in stocks is not fun after being beaten. And they were praying and singing hymns, and people were watching them, and it gave them a testimony in that situation. So we see this. However, there were times the apostles would avoid suffering or persecution when given an opportunity to do so. And a couple examples. When the Jews plotted to kill Saul, as he's called at that time, Paul, later, the disciples helped him escape over the wall in a basket. Remember that in Acts chapter 8? He didn't say, well, hey, this is an opportunity to be a martyr. Why try to escape? I mean, go die for the glory of God. You may recall when we studied church history, this is a big controversy in the early church. There were people who couldn't wait to be martyred for the faith. That sounds a little weird to us, but there were those who really thought that was a thing. And their writers are going, I don't think you should be trying for that. I mean, yes, if it ends up happening, okay. Anyhow, I'm maybe getting ahead of my questions. Another example. Paul once avoided a beating by reminding his persecutors that he was a Roman citizen. You may remember this in Acts chapter. Oh, I didn't put the quote down there. I think it's Acts chapter 19. Anyways, they were about to give him a severe beating, and he says, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? I'm a Roman citizen, by the way. He had rights as a Roman citizen, and he mentioned and essentially claimed those rights and ended immediately the situation. He was no longer. Why didn't he just say, oh, no, I want to suffer for the Lord's sake. I mean, go ahead, beat me. I don't want to tell you. Why did he intercede in that case? Anyway, it seems to be a balance taught in Scripture between rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer for Christ, is definitely taught, but avoiding suffering or death when possible. How do we determine that balance? So I want us to kind of kick that around a little bit. There seems to be, I like the idea of opposing tensions, trying to sort out where we come down on some of those things, because this is where we live, right? I mean, we may face a situation where we're faced with persecution, or do we go to court and fight it, or do we just say, suffer for the Lord's sake? What would you say?
Which was first, First Peter or Hebrews? Or the James, count it all joy, which?
Well, James is very early. James is probably about 45. Hebrews is, I'm guessing, I think, is around 60. I forget when First Peter was written. I can't tell you off the top of my head. But
our community Bible study is in First Peter, but, you know, so that was...
we're talking about suffering and that you're called to it, because Christ suffered as an example. So
yeah,
endure it graciously, and when you do endure it, it's a gracious thing in God's sight. So
yeah, I mean, there's no question.
It's a privilege to be.
Mm-hmm. There's no question that is an element that is very much part of our Christian. It didn't change over time. It didn't change from 45 AD to 60 to 90. You know, I mean, John was 90 something AD maybe in Revelation and was boiled in oil and so forth. Christians are going to suffer, and they should, in one sense, rejoice because there's reward for that.
Don't be surprised. Don't think it's something strange happening.
Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's, yeah, Jesus obviously, you know, are the one who led the way, you know, led the way in that as well. But there does seem to be an element of, for wisdom and for sometimes, you know, like these people in our country now who are cake bakers who are trying to do their job and they're not willing to make a cake that says something perverted because it goes against their beliefs. Mm-hmm. They're taken to court and sued, and they've taken all the way to the Supreme Court and fought it. Were they wrong to do that? Or so they just accepted that and said, oh, well, that's good. I'm suffering for the Lord's sake. He is suffering for the Lord's sake, but is there a place for fighting, for going to court?
When John Bunyan was in prison, he wrote a letter to suffering Christians to encourage them about how to face persecution upon them, and he said there can be opportunities for either. Pointing to the biblical figures who, stories of Jesus himself, who escaped the crowds because it was not yet his time.
Yeah, that's another example.
David, who at times fled, other times faced the challenge. I mean, we have lots of examples like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it just comes down to, is it your time?
How do you know that?
I don't know how we know that.
The $50 question.
Yeah.
Are there any guidelines? I mean, if you are, very often, if you're put in a situation where you don't have a choice, and very often you don't have a choice about suffering for the Lord's sake, it's going to happen. But sometimes you do have an opportunity to push back, or whether it be legally or otherwise. I don't know. This gets to be a tricky discussion. The main focus in Scripture is on counting it all joy, because that's the most unnatural thing. That's the thing we need the most encouragement. We don't usually need much encouragement to fight back. We'll tend to do that naturally. But I'm just saying, I think it is something that makes sense and is allowed in certain circumstances. But
you can also think of the cake bakers. His fighting back is what caused the suffering. You know, so
yeah,
he really did jump into the fire of, I'm willing to suffer for righteousness' sake by fighting back.
The founding of our nation grew out of people who fought back in England and were not willing to be suppressed in their religious freedoms. And they came to this country and saw an opportunity to change and form a country that's founded on the ability to have religious freedom. That's being overturned now by the sexual revolution. But many years of blessing that we experienced in this country, and all the development that took place within Christianity under the freedom that we have, was a result of people who, the Puritans, who pushed back against royalty and against the powers that be. Was that legitimate? Some would say it wasn't. I think it was, but that's part of the debate we're having here. So I throw that out there.
Well, I think those people, those Puritans, when they pushed back, it was because they were defending the truth of the Word of God.
They were.
And I think that should be the first principle for us, is, am I going to be obedient to Christ in this? Am I defending the Word of God?
Yes. Yeah, that is the reason we would be fighting back legitimately. Well, unless there's any other thoughts or whatever, I have more stuff I could throw at you, but I think we've had a good discussion for now. Continue to look forward to next week. Again, as we start the Hall of Faith, a beautiful section of Hebrews, one of my favorite. And I hope you all will enjoy it as much as I do. So look forward to that, and I hope you all will join me next week. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to see the examples laid before us, that very stark choice. We do not want to be among those who shrink back. We want to be those who persevere. We want to be those who continue through the eye of faith to see that the ultimate goal is not that we have certain blessing in this life, or that things go well as we would like to see them go, or don't let us be discouraged. Help us to continue to fight. Help us to continue to serve you well and to continue to pray to that end. Thank you for the encouragement this text provides in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.